Let's pray this morning. Father, I just want to say thank you for the day that you've entrusted to us, God, the day that you've invited us, God, to walk with you and to just to be still in your presence. And Lord, I pray that today as we've gathered here to worship you, that through your word you'd remind us again who you are. And God, I pray that we'd celebrate today, celebrate that we are people of the resurrection, that we have a hope beyond anything that we might face in this life. God, even the grave has no hold on us because of what you've accomplished for us, God. And we rejoice not in the fact that, God, that the grave can't keep us, but that you have overcome death and that you're worthy of our praise, God. We're thankful and we worship, God, not solely because you've rescued us, God, but because you're worthy of it, because you're a God who loves us and you don't have to. And God, I'm just so thankful for that. And I pray that today as we look into your word, we'd be reminded again of the love that you demonstrated toward us in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen. Go ahead and take a seat. I don't know if you follow church calendar or you know what today is, but the worldwide church today is celebrating Pentecost. Pentecost is the 50 days after Easter. After the resurrection, Jesus spends 40 days post-resurrection with his disciples, and he teaches them about the kingdom of God. He appears and reappears in different places and teaches them and commissions them to live on mission, to live out the mission that he's sending them on, that the Father started through his ministry. And then Jesus ascends to the Father, tells them to wait in Jerusalem until they've been, until they receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon them. So they go to Jerusalem. They're in the upper room and they're praying, and the Holy Spirit fills the place where they're at. And so this is the celebration of that. Much like I think we celebrate often, we'll celebrate like Christmas and Easter, but we forget about some of the other things that are milestones. And a lot of you know that. Many of the folks at the church are gone. They're down at, there was a wedding or a one-year wedding renewal for Drew and Gina Davis. And so when I was down there yesterday, we talked about in Joshua, there's this amazing text where Joshua's crossing over the Jordan River, and God tells the Israelites, hey, when you cross through, select 12 guys to take a rock out of that, a stone out of the river when you're walking on dry ground like they did during the Exodus. When I'm leading you into the promised land, I want you to take these 12 stones. I want you to set them up like an altar on the other side. And then in Joshua 4, he says, I want you to do that so that in the future, when your children ask you what those are, you can tell them about what I've done here. And so, you know, imagine a generation later walking near the Jordan River and you see a stack of stones and your child says, what are those? Why is there a stack of stones there? And you go, let me tell you about what God has done in the life of our people. There was a time where we were enslaved to the Egyptians, but God rescued us and delivered us. And this wouldn't be a new story to the Israelite children, but they were able to point to say, That's a concrete reminder for me what God has done. And in the culture, day and age in which you and I live, you and I are living stones, is what Peter calls us, right? We're living stones set on Christ, who is the cornerstone. And so that people are supposed to look at us and go, why do you live the way that you live? What is it that makes you do the things you do, say the things you say? Why do you look at the world the way that you do? And we can point back to there's a God who loves us, that at a real point in real time in history, he became flesh and he died on the cross and took the wrath that I deserved. It's a reminder of that for us. And so as we look today at Pentecost, I was going to stop pause the Acts series for some time over the summer here just to teach about some things specifically. But as I looked at the text a couple weeks out and realized that like this was Pentecost Sunday, I just looked at the way it lined up and I thought, man, it just seems so perfect that I think we'll just go ahead and talk about the text we're going to. I feel like God has done that so often throughout our time here that we go, man, it's just, there's no way to plan that. And so anyway, having said all that, I want us to kind of take a look at, we'll go a little bit farther back and start, let's start all the way back in Exodus. In Exodus, There's this tradition that says, so if you remember, so the Israelites are enslaved to the Egyptians, and God says, I'm going to deliver you, and they're to sacrifice a lamb and then to put the blood over the doorpost. That's Passover, right? And so they leave Passover, and they leave quickly, and you remember that they journey out to the base of Mount Sinai. Now, they wander in the wilderness for about 39 years. They're at the base of Mount Sinai for about a year, and then they just wander around for 39 years. But that initial trip to get from Egypt to Sinai was about a 40-day trip. So they travel for about 40 days. And then Moses goes up on the mountain and he meets with the Father and he receives the Ten Commandments and he's up there for some time. Now rabbis would say he was up there for 10 days. And then he would come down, and when he came down, you remember that when he comes down, he sees that, well, God tells him that you gotta go down to see what's going on down there. They are worshiping a golden calf. They've already broken the covenant. They are 50 days in to covenant life after God has delivered them from the hand of their enemy. They're no longer slaves in Egypt. They've been set free, and 50 days in, they've broken the covenant that God has made with them through blood, through the sacrifice of the lamb. God has passed over them. He hasn't killed them. They heard the cry of the firstborn dying throughout all of Egypt, and they break the covenant less than 2 months later. So you've got, on the day that the law is given, Moses comes down, and about the way that Moses writes, it says about 3,000 people died on that day. And you fast forward, and you've got Jesus, who is sacrificed on Passover. He sacrifices our sacrificial lamb. For 40 days, he spends time teaching about the kingdom, teaching them how they are no longer slaves to sin. They've been set free from the power of death and sin. Now they've been set free from that. They are new creations. He's teaching them what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And if there is a kingdom, there certainly must be a king. So he's telling them about how he is king, how he's going to empower them to live the life that he's called them to. And then he goes up on the mountain and he ascends to the Father. He meets with the Father. And then the Spirit comes 10 days later. And you remember that Peter preaches a sermon on the day of Pentecost, and the way that Dr. Luke writes it is that about 3,000 people were saved. So I don't think that the parallels, when you look through the parallels of Sinai and Pentecost, that there's just too many, too close to go. I think God is trying to teach us through this, that on the day that the law is given, 3,000 people die, and on the day that the Spirit is given, 3,000 find life. I think there's something to be said that, like, we cannot earn our way, we cannot work our way, we cannot in our own works please God, but the day that the Spirit is given, we find life. And so the law was given to show us that we are insufficient in ourselves, that we have a need for our Savior. The law was given so that we can see that we are sinners, so that we are without excuse, so that we can turn to the Father and find forgiveness that he gives us graciously and freely through Christ. So that's what we celebrate on Pentecost, that the Spirit has come to give us life. As I look around, we're a small group here this morning, I look around and I go, man, if you're in Christ, the Spirit of God, I've said this, if I said it once, I said it 100 times, right? The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in you. Like, that's amazing. It's the same Spirit that when we sing, like, that line that I keep referencing every time we sing the song, that your buried body began to breathe. I just think about that moment in history. If I could see that moment, how exciting that would be. Jesus dead and buried, and then as the chest begins to move again because the Spirit gave him life again, that same Spirit lives in us. And even though we were dead in our sins, he set us free and given us life. So on this Pentecost Sunday, I want to remind you that so Jesus suffers and dies on Passover. 40 days teaches, 10 days ascends. 10 days later, the Spirit comes. And as Jesus ascends in Acts 1:8, here's what we see. Jesus tells his disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So I want to remind us that This study through the book of Acts we're doing, it's a two-volume set. Luke wrote to Theophilus to tell him all that Jesus began to teach and do. So he taught him about how Jesus lived and what Jesus taught, and then how Jesus ultimately was sacrificed for our sins. And then in the book of Acts, he says, this is what God continued to do through his people. So Jesus here at the beginning of the book of Acts and at the end of the Gospels, he's commissioning them. He says, you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be my witnesses. Now, we've been talking about this through the whole series of Acts, that he's telling the church that they're going to be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I think it's interesting, as we're studying through Acts, as we've gotten into the life of Paul now, and we've been intentionally focused on the life of Paul, that we see Paul living out that last portion. And he's taking the gospel to the ends of the known world. It's his desire to go to Rome. We've seen him go through Asia Minor and going to places where the gospel hadn't yet been preached. And so the church is promised that the Holy Spirit would come. They go to Jerusalem, they pray for 10 days. And then on this Sunday, 2,000 years ago, give or take, right? This day, there was a church like us. And they were gathered together in one place, and they were praying for one thing, that they would be empowered by God to live out his mission through their lives. And we talked about this study through the book of Acts, that again and again what we said is that the book of Acts is Luke telling us how the Spirit of God moves the church of God into the world. Those are the three subjects, right? That it's all about Jesus, but Jesus' Spirit moves the church into the world. And so this promise comes that they should stay and pray. They stay and pray. And then when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And you know what happens there? Then Peter begins to preach and to tell the people what had happened and what they were witnessing. They really couldn't get their head around what they were seeing. They had never seen or heard anything like this before. And so Peter explains it to them. Peter stands up with the 11, and he lifts up his voice and addresses them, men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give ear to my words. And then through the next long section there in Acts chapter 2, he goes through Israel's history and proclaims to them who Jesus is and how this was the plan from the beginning, that Messiah should come and he should suffer and he should die but be resurrected back to life. And now that the Spirit has come, he's filled them, and they're proclaiming to him that he who you put to death, is what he says, the one that you put to death has been raised back to life, and he's now become the name by which all men must be saved. He says there's no name given among men by which men must be saved. No name under heaven. There's no other hope. He's saying that Jesus is the only way. And people who were gathered in Israel for Pentecost to celebrate it hear this from all over the world. And they hear this, and 3,000 people believe, and then they go back to their homes. And then as we watch Paul's ministry unfold, he encounters some of these people who don't have a complete understanding of the gospel, but they heard it and believed it. And now they've been scattered. So he tells them about Israel's history and how it's Jesus who fulfills all this. And then he ends by saying this, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And how do they respond? When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what do we do? Like, they know that they have a need for a Savior. They recognize that it was their sin, their blindness that put Jesus on the cross. What do we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So you've got Peter proclaiming this message. Now, I want you to think about where we are in Acts. This is about AD 33, when Peter preaches this sermon on the day of Pentecost. We're now somewhere around 53 in the life of Paul. 30 years have gone by. I want you to think about that first Pentecost. Saul was likely in Jerusalem. He was likely in Jerusalem, and if he wasn't there that day when Peter preached, he probably heard about the commotion. And it was very shortly after this that the great Paul, Saul, studied under Gamaliel, brilliant Jewish mind. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. He was going to be a leader, a ruler in the synagogue. He begins to persecute the Christians. He wants to round up these group of people who are saying that Jesus rose from the dead, and he wants to put them in the grave. Now, this is in 33. And you have Peter, who's been empowered and encouraged and emboldened by the Spirit of God, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Peter preaches. 3,000 people are saved. The gospel scatters. Some people are arrested. Some people are murdered. Some people have their possessions taken away. Some are tortured. The church has run out of city after city after city. And then you remember that the persecutor Saul comes to faith in Christ, goes away for a while to Tarsus, is missing for 14 years, comes back, and then goes on these missionary journeys with Barnabas, and then with Silas, and Timothy, and Aquila and Priscilla. So you've got 30 years from that moment, give or take, right? 30-some years that all this is unfolded. In Acts 1:8, Jesus looks at 11 men, and he says, "You're going to be my witnesses. When my Spirit comes upon you, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth." They had no idea knowing that in 10 days, a group of 11, 120, 500 people, Jesus appeared to at one time. So you have a couple hundred believers on resurrection weekend, so to speak. 50 days later, you have thousands of people. And then remember through the book of Acts where we were talking about when we saw the church begin to move, and then you have Philip talking to the Samaritan, you have Peter talking to the Gentiles, and thousands and thousands, and we're up to 20,000 that, you know, recorded. That's just, we could kind of put together roughly that this church is just exploding in this little forgotten corner of the Roman Empire. And now you've got Paul, who's been chased out of cities, he's been traveling, he's been in jail, like, who would have thunk? 30 years earlier, these guys were locked behind closed doors. They were terrified that they were going to be arrested. You have a disciple 30 years earlier who says, I'm not going to believe it unless I can put my hand in Jesus' side. And then Jesus says, "Here I am. Put your fingers in the holes." And he's like, "No, I'm good," right? And you've got Peter who 30 years early, he says he's not going to deny Jesus, and then he does, and he weeps bitterly. You've got one of the 12 who went out and hung himself because he betrayed Jesus. 30 years. You go, man, 30 years is a really long time. And I'm like, yeah. Like, I've been a Christian for 31 years. And I just look back and I think, man, over the course of that, like, the lives that I've seen that I've interacted with, and the people that I've seen who have come and gone, and these giants of the faith who have invested in me. And I just think, man, so much has happened over 30 years, and so much has changed. But the constant is that what I've seen, what they witnessed in the book of Acts, what I've seen in my life, is that the Spirit of God moves His church into the world. He does it consistently and faithfully over and over and over again. And so this Paul comes to faith in Christ, and he goes on missionary journeys. You remember last week that Paul hurries out of Ephesus, and the Ephesian Jews in the synagogue say, "Would you please stay with us?" And he says, "If the Lord wills, I'll come back to you, but I'm going to Jerusalem because I made a vow." So he goes to Jerusalem, fulfills his vow, and then here's what we see in chapter 19, verse 1. And it happened that while Apollos, you remember Apollos, he was the one who had an incomplete understanding of the gospel, and Aquila and Priscilla corrected him, and he goes to Corinth. While he's at Corinth, Paul passes through the inland country and came to Ephesus. Why does Luke tell us that he passes through the inland country? He tells us this, that because he wants us to know that Paul is anxious to get back to Ephesus. Paul goes the short route. He's not going along the sea route. He's going the quicker way to get back to Ephesus. And there he found some disciples. This is interesting. Disciple means student. So we're going to find out that these people that Paul finds, they're students, but they may not necessarily be disciples of Jesus. But they are people who, like the people on the day of Pentecost, go, what do we do? And they have an incomplete understanding. We see this again and again in this Acts is kind of a go-between book, right? Like, the church is not fully established. The gospel hasn't been preached to the ends of the earth. And there's people who are kind of going on half understandings. Like, there's some people who have a clear understanding of Old Testament prophecy, but don't really understand the teaching of Jesus yet because it hasn't matriculated all the way out to wherever they live there in Asia Minor. So they're trying to piece this together, and they're kind of in an in-between place. So Paul hurries back because the Lord did will that it should be so. And there in Ephesus, he finds some disciples. Ephesus is an important city. It's more important and larger than Corinth. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world is found there, a temple to the goddess of Artemis. And we will definitely hear more about this by the end of Acts 19. So there's this beautiful ornate temple that they are all about Artemis, and her and the occult is huge there. And so Ephesus is a large city with a lot of different philosophies and approaches to spiritual life, so to speak. And Paul hurries back. And you'll remember that when he goes to the synagogue, he's received warmly. Like, he's teaching them, talking to them, debating with them, reasoning with them about who Jesus is. And they go, we want to hear more about this. Would you please come back? So he does. He comes back. And he said to them, to these disciples, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And they said, no, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. To that, can you imagine Paul's face there? He's like, what now? Right? You've not even heard. So this begs a question, right? So there's a couple things here. When Paul says, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? This tells me that you can know when you believe. You can know when you believe because it is then that you receive the Holy Spirit. This is not like did you receive him at that time? Or what he's saying is, so when you believed, was that sealed by the promise of the Holy Spirit? Because that's how we know we've really been converted. So he asked them, did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they say, we've not even heard that there was a Holy Spirit. Who then are these guys disciples of? Because this wouldn't be, John taught more clearly than this. But he said, into what were you baptized? And they said, into John's baptism. So it seems to be what you have here is you have some Jews out here in Asia Minor, in Ephesus, that are baptized, believing that Messiah is going to come. John the Baptist, you remember saying, repent and be baptized. This is not a proselyte baptism. Like when Gentiles wanted to become Jews, they would go through a ritual washing, and Jews had ritual washings of purification. This was something different. They were saying, John was saying, the Messiah is coming. If you believe that, prepare your heart to receive him. Come and be baptized. It's a way of recognizing that you're a sinner and knowing you have a need. So what you have is you have some Jewish people, who are very far removed from Jerusalem, who recognize that God is about to send Messiah. They don't know that they've sent Messiah. They don't even know that there's the Holy Spirit. So how are these people in synagogue and not heard of the Spirit of God? This is a mystery to me. I'm not sure that I understand. And maybe it's not that they maybe this is it's something lost in translation that we don't get that says we didn't know that there was a Holy Spirit. Maybe this means they didn't know what part the Holy Spirit played. There's some commentators who would believe that. But whatever it is, this is a mystery to them. He says, what baptized were you baptized into? Into John's baptism. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. They have an incomplete understanding of what it means to believe. They believed in what they heard, but they had not yet heard the gospel. They thought that they were disciples. They thought they were believers. So this is one of the most common things that I think that we deal with in our culture. As people who are following Jesus and trying to share our faith, one of the biggest hurdles that I encounter, and I'm going to assume on some level that you encounter, is how many times do you meet somebody who says, well, I'm a Christian? When you dig a little deeper, you're like, I don't see any fruit in your life. I'm not hearing you say, I recognize that I was a sinner and that I had no hope and that any of my good works weren't going to save me, but that Christ died for me. So I trusted in what Jesus has done on the cross, and I repented of my sin and gave my life to him, and then he forgave me, and I'm in Christ. The Holy Spirit lives in me. Like, you don't hear that. You hear like, well, I go to church, or I grew up in church, or my parents were Christians, or I'm American, or I'm not Muslim, or I'm not Hindu. I'm defining my faith by what I'm not. So I must be one of these things because I believe there's a God out there somewhere. I think if we asked the lion's share of people, now this is maybe not true in some more heavily populated, dense urban centers, but I would say in our city, in our community, it's probably more likely that we're going to encounter people who would say that they believe in God in some respect. Right? But when they say God, they're not necessarily thinking of Jesus. And if they are thinking of Jesus, it's not a personal relationship where they've repented and entered. So what we have to do as Christians who are following Jesus, as Jesus moves his church into the world, one of the things we have to do is be able to learn how to assess what it is that people believe, why they would identify as Christians, if that's what they call themselves, or just spiritual. And then to bring the gospel to bear for people who have an incomplete understanding. That you're not a Christian because you were raised in church. You're not a Christian because you don't believe in these other religions. You're not a Christian simply because you know all the right things to say, or you know that Jesus died on the cross. You may believe that Jesus is God. You may believe that Jesus is Messiah, but you may not have repented of your sins. You may not recognize your need for a Savior, and you may be trusting in your own goodness to get you to heaven. We have to be able to assess other people's estimation of their Christianity. How is it that you're a Christian? And this is what Paul does. And he gives them a more complete understanding. He meets them where they're at. He's gracious to them. He doesn't go, no, you guys aren't believers. You're not disciples. Have you guys never heard of the Holy Spirit? Good grief. He doesn't do that. He says, no. John baptized you with a baptism of repentance in anticipation that Messiah was going to come. He's come. It's Jesus. And so he completes their understanding. And upon hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. And they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. What you have here is another mini Pentecost. And you see this where the Spirit comes and it's accompanied with speaking in tongues or some miracles of some sort. So this happens on the day of Pentecost. It happens with Philip when he preaches to the Samaritans. It happens with Peter when he's ministering to the Gentiles. And now it happens here where Paul is outreaching Jews who have been dispersed out of Jerusalem. And you will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. In Jerusalem, Peter. In Judea, Peter. In Samaria, Philip. In the uttermost parts of the earth, Paul. God is moving his church into the edges of the known world, and every step along the way, God confirms his gospel by the Holy Spirit giving mini Pentecost, so to speak, to confirm the word. And so that's what you have going on here. This isn't meant to be normative. This is showing what happened in the early church with people who were dealing with an incomplete knowledge to go, this is the truth and I'm sealing it. So here's what you have here. You've got them receiving the gospel, receiving Christ, being baptized in his name. And then Paul goes into the synagogue, and for 3 months he spoke boldly reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. These are the men and women that invited Paul back to speak. He goes into the synagogue, and for 3 months he speaks boldly, teaching them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn, they continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation. He withdrew from them, and he took his disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. So you've got Paul who's teaching now, and they've invited him to come, but some of them remain stubborn or obstinate. They don't want to hear anymore. They've shut down. And how many times have you heard it said something along the lines of like, well, listen, I'll go to church, or I'll read this thing. It's kind of like, is it Pascal's wager that like you can believe, right, or go, you know, trust, but that there is a God, and if there isn't, then you've had no harm. But at the end of the day, if you don't believe, and then you stand before God and you find out, you have everything to lose, right? It's this idea of like, well, I'll read the word, or I'll listen to the word, but if it doesn't do anything to me, then nothing lost, but I've got everything to gain. Listen to D.L. Moody's take on this. That's it. It is literally impossible for you and I, whether it was before we became Christians or now as Christians, it is impossible for us to remain indifferent and unchanged in this room every single week. Every single day that you open the scriptures, it is impossible for you to remain the same. Look at what D.L. Moody would say about this. Do you know that the gospel of Jesus Christ proves either a savor of life unto life or death unto the death? You sometimes hear people say, we'll go and hear this man preach. If it does us no good, it will do us no harm. Don't you believe it? Every time one hears the gospel and rejects it, the hardening process goes on. Now, this is true not just for unbelievers, but when they reject it, this is true of unbelievers, their heart gets hardened. As believers, when we hear something that convicts us and we don't act on it, our heart becomes harder. Listen how Moody continues. This is going to be worth the price of admission. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. You've heard that, I'm assuming, in some way, shape, or form. But listen, it's the same sun. And then one thing, it has the effect of melting the ice. But on the clay, it makes it hard. The same gospel, the same scripture, the same truth of God will melt a man's heart and break him before a holy God. And in another man, it will harden his heart and make him more obstinate in his unbelief. This is true of, as Christians, if we don't guard our heart. The sermon that would have moved to action a few years ago makes no impression now. You ever been there? Where there's maybe a season in your life where every time you open the Bible, you feel like God was teaching you and moving you and drawing you closer to Him and teaching Him about yourself. Or every time you heard a sermon, you go, how do I apply this to my life? But maybe it's been some time and now your heart's grown a little calloused. He says, there is not a true minister of the gospel who will not say that the hardest people to reach are those who have been impressed and those whose impressions have worn away. So those who once had a hard heart and it was softened and they fell in love with Jesus and they were passionate about Him, but now have become indifferent. So hard. Listen how he wraps this up. It is a good deal easier to commit a sin the second time than it was to commit it the first time. You know how true that is. Remember when you don't, I don't think I should do this, and so you don't do it, and then you do it, and you go, well, the second time it just gets easier, doesn't it? And every subsequent time it just gets easier to continue to give in to that sin. Listen to what he says here, though. But it is a good deal harder to repent the second time than it is the first. What Moody is saying here is, when we continue to give into those things, our hearts get a little bit harder and a little bit harder, and we'll repent for doing that thing the first time, but the second time, not so much. Maybe we got away with it. Maybe God winks at it. Our heart isn't as soft, isn't sensitive to sin. So this is what Paul's experiencing, people with hardened hearts. And he's preaching to them, and the more he's preaching to them, some hearts are getting softer to the gospel, and some are becoming more obstinate against the gospel, and they ask him to leave, so he leaves, and he goes next door to a guy named Tyrant, is the way it translates, Tyrannus' house. He goes there, and he rents this hall, and he has like a school there essentially. Now there's a Greek text, it's called the Western text. It's an early Greek manuscript, but not the earliest, so you won't have it in our text, but it says that he rented it from 11 to 4. So they're not saying that's gospel, that it's the original, it's the Holy Spirit inspired, but a lot of commentators would say it's probably true, because the work day in Paul's day, the ancient, would have been from 6 to 11. From 11 to 4, there's a break from the heat, and then they would go back to work in the afternoons, 4 to whenever. And so there was this time in the day when everyone would go and eat and sleep and relax. But what Paul does is seize that moment for anybody who wants to hear the gospel. He rents this hall at probably his own expense. He's building, he's making tents in the morning, taking some of his earnings to rent this hall and to preach the gospel to anybody who will listen. And so he's making disciples there, and he does this. Paul spends over 3 years in Ephesus, and he rents that hall to teach and to preach there. This continued for 2 years of him teaching in Tyrannus's hall, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. It's a big statement that all of them. So what do we know about this? Paul will later write to a young pastor, Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 2:2, I'll paraphrase this. He says, Timothy, put the gospel in the hands of faithful men. Who will put the gospel in the hands of faithful men? Who will put the gospel in the hands of faithful men? So you've got Paul to Timothy, to this one, to this one, to this one. You've got 4 to 5 generations out that he says, entrust the gospel. So Paul's vision of making disciples isn't me teaching. Like, me teaching you what the Bible says is not making a fully formed disciple. A fully formed disciple of Jesus in our culture is one who has been taught what Jesus taught, and then teaches what Jesus taught, right? It's not just about learning. It's about learning so that we can obey. Jesus says in the Great Commission, go therefore, baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded you. Teaching to obey, which means I want to teach you not only what Jesus taught, but how to do what Jesus did. And then when I learn how to do that, I teach you how to do it, but not just here, in the feet. Get moving. And this is what we see happening in the churches that Paul, when we read here that all the residents of Asia, I want you to go read the first 3 chapters of Revelation. All those churches haven't even been started, right? But because of Paul's ministry in Asia and Asia Minor, there's Ephesus and 6 other churches in Revelation 1 through 3. They're all started because faithful men and women took the gospel and shared it and taught them how to share it and taught them how to share it and taught them how to share it. In so much that 40 years later, a guy by the name of Pliny wrote this in a letter to his friend. For the contagion, right? Well, that's a great way of saying it. The contagion of this superstition has not only spread through cities, but also through villages and country places. This gospel that Paul has preached in urban centers has now gone out in every little nook, in every little cranny, because there is no place on earth that's forsaken by God, only church forsaken, right? When you hear people going, oh, this God-forsaken place, it's not God-forsaken, it's church forsaken. There are places in the 1040 window that they might be dangerous to go proclaim the gospel, but we can still go. Men and women might lose their life taking the gospel to places, but we still go. So it might be hard, it might be scary, it might be dangerous, but they go. And Pliny says, there's no place in Asia that's been untouched by this superstition. He doesn't know that it's not a superstition, but that's the way he views it, right? So my prayer for us today is that we'd recognize something. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead is alive in us, in his church, and he's still moving us into the world, and the methodology hasn't changed. We may not be renting the hall of Tyrannus from 11 to 4. We're renting Wesley United Methodist Church from 11 to 12, and we teach. But our hope is that we're not just teaching, that we're teaching so that we might obey, so that the gospel would be so needed into the fabric of our lives that it would move us into our workplace, into our families, into our friendship circles, into our hobbies, so that the gospel would be taken to the ends of the earth, to the little highways and byways all over our county, the people who have an incomplete understanding of who Jesus is. Because I think that's where, let's be honest, there's probably not a place we're going to go that people haven't heard the name of Jesus in our county. But they're going to have a gross misunderstanding of who he is and what he's done and how to know him. And we just go and proclaim that good news. And I'm telling you that people will listen if we come in love and we pray that the Spirit of God goes before us. I'll end with this. I just told somebody this last week, and I've heard it since probably I was 19 years old. So it's a little cliche, but I think it's a good thing to remember that before you talk to somebody about Jesus, talk to Jesus about that person. Let's pray that God would prepare their hearts. Let's pray that God would give us wisdom. Let's pray that God would break our hearts for them. We wouldn't just be giving them information, but we'd recognize that we hold in our hands the words of life, and without them, they will go into eternity without Christ. Let that break our hearts as we move into the world this week. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you that the same Spirit that moved your early church into the known world, that God, you move us into a known world. And God, we are in uncertain times with a lot of division and a lot of uncertainty. A lot of people who just want to argue and a lot of people who want to draw battle lines and take sides. God, I pray that you'd give us wisdom on how to navigate that and how to, in a loving, caring, brokenhearted way, still be able to tell people the truth that if they die in their sin, they'll be lost forever. God, that's not a popular message. But God, it's a loving one. It's one of mercy. Because it's our desire that nobody should perish. So God, I just pray. I pray that you would break our hearts for those people around us. And that God, you would make us sensitive to your Spirit. And hearing what Moody said, God, I pray that it would be true of us that when we hear the word, that it would soften our heart. That God, we wouldn't grow harder, and that we wouldn't become more prone to sin. That, and God, when we, if there is an upsetting habitual sin in our life, that God, we wouldn't continue to give into that and just make it harder and harder to repent and thinking that we're getting away with it. That we're just storing up wrath for ourselves. God, I pray that you'd remind us of that. God, I just pray that you would teach us how to live like Jesus and like Peter encouraged the people on the day of Pentecost to escape that wicked, crooked generation. That God, we would save ourselves from this wicked, crooked generation, and that we'd be voices of hope, and that we'd be light in a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me this morning? It's my prayer for you that as we go this morning, that the same sun that melts the ice and hardens the clay, that we would be soft, that we would be like the ice, that the word of God would break us and move us this week, and that we'd live on mission. May the love of God the Father, the grace of our Lord Jesus, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. God bless you. Have a great week. Go and make disciples.